Lazarus from the dead. As a former professional golfer, having played for 20 years, I'm very keenly aware of the discussions about who is the greatest of all time. Now, there's a lot of people that think that Jack Nicklaus was the greatest golfer of all time. He has more major wins. He has 18 majors, and he won 73 tournaments when he was in his prime. And then you have Tiger Woods, who only has 15 majors, but he won 82 tournaments, and he also remained number one for far longer than Jack Nicklaus. But there's a great debate between whether you count the most wins or you count the most majors or the most time at number one. And so there's a discussion about what's the greatest. And of course, you have that in other sports as well. You have Tom Brady, who's generally regarded as the greatest quarterback of all time. And then you have others that would bring up other names. But then you have people in basketball. They would say that Michael Jordan is the greatest of all time. So there's a lot of discussions about the GOATs, the different GOATs that we have. And in our discussion about Lazarus today, there's many theologians that say this is the greatest of all of Jesus' miracles. Now, he did a lot of different signs. I mean, so far in the Gospel of John, and John only picked a few signs. He didn't write all the signs. He said if he wrote about all the signs that Jesus did while he was here, he says the world couldn't contain all those books. But he wrote, and we learned about the water that he turned into wine in John chapter 2 at the wedding in Cana. We learned about the healing of the at the pool of Bethesda, and we learned about the healing of the royal official's son. We learned about the feeding of the multitudes. Many people think that the healing of the 5,000 men, and there were probably 25,000 people that partook of that miracle, they say that was his greatest miracle because the most people experienced it. And then you have other people that say, he healed a man that was born blind, and that had never been heard of, that someone had healed a man that was born blind. And they would consider that. And then today in our text is Lazarus. And many, many scholars say that this is the greatest miracle of all time that he did. And he had been in the tomb for 4 days before he was healed. And so that's what our text is about. Now, this text today is not in a typical passage study where you have a 1-2-3 outline. This is a story that's been given to us. And so in today's outline, we have the setting of the story, and then we have the decision that he made with the disciples to go back to Judea. And then we have his discussion with Martha and Mary, his encounters with them. And then you have the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And then finally we have the outcome of that. And that's the responses that we see by many of the Jews and also by the Pharisees. Very, very different responses that we have. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So Father God, I ask you just to open up our hearts, our minds, that you would give us understanding and applications for our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Okay, so if you're turning your Bibles, we're in chapter 11. And we're going to first of all take a look at the setting. Now, before I do that, I want to go back to chapter 10 to just to review and let you know where Jesus is. So in chapter 10 in verse 40, it says, Jesus went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Now, we learned in John chapter 1 that John was at a place called Bethany beyond the Jordan, and that's where he was baptizing. So that's where Jesus has gone. He's gone to Bethany beyond the Jordan. Now, why did they go there? Because in verse 39, they were seeking again to seize Jesus, and he eluded their grasp. So they wanted to put him to death. And so because of that, he went to Bethany beyond the Jordan. So that is about 22 to 25 miles away. I guess if you could fly, it would be about 18 to 20 miles. But if you took the road, it was about 22 to 25 miles. And most Jews could walk that in a good day's walk. Now, I walked 14 miles yesterday, and people think that's a lot, but they would walk 25 miles, and they wouldn't think too much about that. That was just a good day's walk. So they were in a little bit better shape than most of us today. But it was about 25 miles away, and that's where he went. And it says, many people came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many people believed in him there. So Jesus was having a very successful ministry there at Bethany beyond the Jordan. Now we pick up our text. It says in verse 1, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, in the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So it says that they were from Bethany. Now, this is the Bethany that's near Jerusalem. This is about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And so it's not the same Bethany that Jesus is at. Okay. And it says that it's the village of Mary. And I don't think she owned the village. It just says that's the village that they were at, and her sister Martha. Now, it says here that it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, as we read that, that hasn't happened yet. So we got to go advance, fast forward to chapter 12. In chapter 12, it says in verse 1, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. And Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So here in chapter 11, this hasn't happened yet, but John just lets us know that this is the same Mary that anointed his feet, as if it's already happened, but it's actually something that's going to take place in the next chapter. And it says that she had wiped his feet with her hair, and it was her brother Lazarus that was sick. Now that's that certain man. So the sisters sent word to Jesus saying, Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick. Now, the word that she used here for love is the Greek word philia, which means a family love, a friendly love. So Jesus had a love as a friend for Lazarus. But notice what verse 5 says. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now this time when John writes, he uses the word agapeo, which means it's the perfect love. It's the love that God has for us. And so Jesus not only loved Lazarus as a friend, but he also had a perfect love. He had the love of God that's patient and kind and gentle and anyway, he had the love of God for this family. Okay, so it says, the one whom you love is sick. Now, he was pretty desperately sick. We'll find out later that he actually died while they sent word to get Jesus. And so he died that day. So he was on his deathbed. So it says in verse 4, when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, we saw in earlier when the man born blind, you know, the disciples asked Jesus, who caused this man to be born blind? Was it his sin? Was it his parents' sin? You know, who caused it? So we looked at some of the causes of sickness. We saw that some sicknesses are indeed it can come from your own sin. Of course, the man born blind, that wasn't the case. He wasn't even born yet. It could be from your parents. There are many different types of diseases that are passed down from your parents. And so then we also saw that there's some sicknesses that can be caused by the demonic realm, by demons. And there's some sicknesses just because we're in a fallen world. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they brought sin into the world, and we brought the curse, and so there was sickness after that. And so we also saw that Jesus said it was none of these things. It was so that the works of God could be done. And so it was for the glory of God for the man born blind. And so in this case, he says it's the same thing. It's for the glory of God. Notice that Jesus knows several things. He knows that this is not going to end up in death. By the time that he gets the report that Lazarus is sick, Lazarus has already died. And yet he knows that ultimately it's not going to end in death. So he knows, I mean, he is showing the omniscience of God, that he knows all things. He knew that he was going to die. He knew that what was going to happen. He knew he was going to heal, raise him from the dead. He knew all those things. He knew how he was going to do it. And so he knows all of those things. And then it says in verse 5, he loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So he had a real love for them. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now that seems like a contradiction. You would think that if he loved them, he would go promptly, go right away back there, and he would raise him. But that's not what Jesus did. And sometimes we second guess what God does. And the things that he does may not be what we think is right in our minds, but he had something totally different that was far beyond what we could think. And so it says, so when he heard he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Why did he do that? Well, we'll find out in just a minute. He says to them, you know, later on that he says, I was glad in verse 15 that I was not there so that you may believe. So he has some reasons for staying. He wants Lazarus to die. He wants him to be buried, and he wants him to be buried in the tomb for 4 days before he shows up. And so there's a reason that he stayed an extra 2 days. Now, when we think about these 2 days, let me just talk about that. I mentioned to you that Bethany beyond the Jordan was about 22 to 25 miles away by walking. And so the messenger came and brought news. That's 1 day. He stayed 2 more days. And so it's going to take him a day to walk back there. So that's going to be the 4 days that we see that he's in the tomb later on. Okay. So then after this, he says to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. I take you back to the setting. And so now we're going to start about the decision to return to Judea. Take you back to the setting where when he had left Judea, he had left Jerusalem, they were trying to put him to death. And so they were trying to seize him and to put him to death. And so they had gone away to Bethany beyond the Jordan. So that's in the back of the mind. He says, let's go to Judea again. Notice the disciples, they're still back thinking about they're going to put him to death. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? And so they're worried about their own skins. If they stone him, guess what? They'll probably stone his disciples too. So Jesus answered, he says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now in this example, the Jewish day started, actually they had night and then they had day. But their work day started at 6 a.m. in the morning and they worked till 6 p.m. And so when he talks about the 12 hours of light, he's talking about 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And so generally, when you're walking in the light, you are safe from robbers and thieves and other people from doing it. It was a safer time. But he's using this analogy to refer to his life. And he's saying that while he's here on earth living, that is the 12 hours of day. And so many times throughout the Gospel of John, he talks about my hour has not yet come. It's not yet my hour. It's not his time. Well, his hour to come would be the hour he's going to be put to death. And so that hour has not come. And so he's going to do the works of the Father as long as it's still called today. Now that was an encouragement to me. It's an encouragement to all of us that while we have our breath, we need to be living for Jesus. Paul said it well in Philippians 1:21. He says to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so while we're here in the flesh living, we need to be praising him. We need to be exalting him. We need to be living for him, serving him. And that's exactly what Jesus does. And so he is going to walk in the day. He's going to minister as long as it's day. Verse 11, he says to them after that, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so I may awaken him out of his sleep. So when he uses this term sleep, the disciples don't have any understanding about what he's talking about. Now he's talking about that he's actually died. Now that was a common word that was used at that time. If we think about, for example, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was being stoned, it says that he fell asleep. Now why does it say he fell asleep? It says he fell asleep because it's a place of rest. And for a believer that has put his trust in Christ, he is in a place of rest. But for someone who has not believed in Jesus, he's now waiting for judgment. He's not in a place of rest. And so that can't be said of those. But for a believer, he's asleep. Now, Paul also said that in his letter to the Corinthians. He said when they were taking the Lord's Supper in a wrong way, they weren't waiting for one another. And some were eating a lot and some had nothing. And he says, because of this, he says, some of you are sick and some of you have gone to sleep. He's talking about some of them had died. Okay, so that was a common term, but the disciples were not understanding of that. So it says here, the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. So they're thinking he's just, you know, he's taking a cat nap, you know. And so Jesus said, he clarifies. Now, Jesus had spoken of the death, but they thought he was speaking of literal death. So Jesus said, Lazarus is dead. He made it very plain to them that Lazarus had died. And then I love what he said here in verse 15. He says, and I was glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Do you know that Jesus does all things so for other people? His decision here was about building up the faith of the disciples. He says, I was glad for your sake. Why? So that you may believe. He wanted to do things that would help others to grow. And, you know, when we think about the decisions that we make, we need to not just think about ourselves, but we need to think about what is going to help other people to grow. Now, I remember one year I was going to go down and play in the tournament it was in Florida there, and I had won this tournament previously at Fort Myers, and so I took my son Bill to this tournament, and I didn't have a hotel reservation. And normally I would make a reservation, but I said, you know, this time I'm going to pray and ask God to give us a place to stay. And so for my son's sake, when we got in the car, I said, Bill, we're going to pray for God to supply us a place to stay this week. And so we prayed together that one of the amateurs in the group I was going to play in the pro-am that day would invite us to stay at their house. And so all 17 holes, the first 17, nobody had said anything to me. But as we're walking off the 18th green, one of the amateurs I was playing with said to me, Bill, where are you staying this week? I said, we don't have a place yet. He says, well, you do now. Yeah, you can stay with us. And so we had a great time. He had a big parrot that stayed on his shoulder, walked around the house all the time. And my son, Bill, just loved our week there. But I did it for Bill's sake, because he was going to remember the rest of his life how we had prayed and how God had answered a specific prayer that one of these amateurs would invite us to stay at their house that week. And so we have to do things, and that's, you know, for the sake of others, to build up their faith. And that's what Jesus did here. And he said, so I was glad for your sakes, you know, that I was not there. And then Thomas has not been tracking at all. You know, some people, when we talk, they're not in the same room with us at all. He's still back in the danger it is in Judea. And he's still thinking about how they may be put to death if they go back. And so he's not in this conversation about whether he's asleep or not. Listen to what Thomas says. He says, Thomas, who is called Didymus, by the way, that means twin. He said, we don't know who his twin brother was, or if it was fraternal or what kind of twin it was, but he was a twin. He said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. Okay, so poor Didymus, he's not in the same room at all. So now that they're going, and so now we'll take a look at the responses that we have, his encounters with Mary and Martha. And we'll start with Martha. Verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. No surprise, he knew that. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brothers. Now, I remind you that the Jews, when it uses the word Jews, it's not necessarily talking about just Jews. A lot of times when it uses the word Jews, it's talking about the religious leaders, the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so this group of Jews, and we're going to see this come into play later on by a word that Jesus uses. Okay, but there are probably Pharisees and chief priests and people there that are at Mary and Martha's house trying to console them and comfort them with the loss of their brother. Now, why would they do that? Well, they like power, they like control, they like authority, and guess what? They like money. And guess what? It's people think that Martha and Mary and Lazarus were well-to-do. They think that they were, you know, well supplied with things like that. So there may have been some other motives for being there. Verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Now, I think that the person that gave the message to Jesus probably when, you know, when Jesus says, hey, I'm going to return, he probably went a little faster pace and got there before Jesus did and probably told her, you know, Jesus is on his way. He'll be here in a little bit. So Martha goes ahead and does it. Now, we think about Martha. She was the outgoing one. She was the extrovert. Earlier, and we find the account in Luke, she had invited Jesus to come have dinner with them at their house. And so she was the one that was an extrovert. And so she was a busybody. She was a servant. And so she was the first one to go out and meet with Jesus. And so she went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Now, Mary was the one that was sitting at Jesus's feet and when Martha had invited him over, and she was more contemplative. She was a little bit more inward, and she was a deep thinker. And so anyway, she stayed at the house. Now, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So she knows that Jesus could have and would have healed her brother had he been there. And so she has no doubt about that. And then she says, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now it sounds to me like, since her brother's dead, that she may be saying, hey, if you ask him to, you know, to come back from the dead, he'll come back from the dead. But I'm not so sure about that, because look what else he says. Jesus said, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she's thinking future when there is a resurrection from the dead. Okay. But Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Now, later on, we'll find out that Jesus goes back to that statement that he made to Martha. He is telling Martha exactly what he's going to do, that his brother is going to live again, not just in the resurrection. Now, Jesus made a lot of these kind of statements. He says that I am the door. He said, I am the light. And he says, I'm, you know, the Lamb of God. I'm the Son of God. He said many different I ams. And of course, the Jews, when he said I am, they wanted to stone him and put him to death. But he had many times said that I am. Here he is the resurrection and the life. Okay. And everyone who believes in him will never die. Now, this term never die, he's not talking about physical death here. He's talking about eternal death. He's talking about eternal separation from God. So those people who place their faith in Christ are not going to suffer the second death, which is being thrown into the lake of fire. It's being cast into hell. It's eternal judgment. He says, those who believe in me will not suffer that. So a believer may die physically. He may come, and you may be a believer, and he comes before you die. You won't experience that first death, but for most people, they're going to die. But if you're a believer, you're not going to go to that second death. So that's what Jesus is talking about here. Do you believe this? You know, that's a great question to ask people. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe in God? Do you believe? And so that's what he asks. Do you believe? And Martha says, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. So that is Jesus' discussion with Martha. Now we're going to look at Jesus' discussion with her sister Mary. After she said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying, secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. Now, why did she say that secretly? I mentioned earlier that the Jews were there, and there were probably Pharisees and chief priests, and they had issued a decree, if anyone knows where Jesus is, let us know, because they were going to come seize him and put him to death. So she didn't want to be the one who says it out loud that Jesus is coming, so that they would come and put him to death. So she goes to her sister secretly and says, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And so when Mary heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to Jesus. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. So he was waiting there for her outside of Bethany. And the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So they were going to go and weep with her. And now when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So let's look at two things there. First of all, she has the same response that her sister Martha had. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. So they had probably talked about this and discussed this, and they had come to the conclusion that, hey, if Jesus had been here, he wouldn't have died. And so she gives that same thing. And then the second thing that we can see is that she bowed down, she fell at his feet, and so, you know, the feet, when people fall at your feet, there is something about that that we probably don't understand as much. In the Old Testament, when a king would conquer a land, he would take the king that he had conquered, and he would have him, and he would put his foot on the back, and put his foot on the head of those people, so his foot would be over them, shows that he has authority, he has conquered, he is Lord, he is ruler over them, and they are in a submitted fashion. So to put your feet over somebody is to say that you're in authority over them and they are submissive to you. Well, she goes to his feet because why? She's submitting to his authority. She's reverent and she's humble and she's submitted to him. We think about the New Testament when they took an offering, they brought it and they placed it at the apostles' feet. Why? They put the money under the control of the apostles to spend however they deemed. It was under their authority to do what they wanted to. And so that's why it was at the feet. So she fell down at his feet. Okay, and so she said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Now Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, and he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Now I want to draw attention to a word here that it's a serious word. We don't really grasp all of it here, but the word here, when it says here that he was deeply moved in his spirit, and he was troubled. You would think, well, Lazarus has died. Why is he troubled? Why is he deeply moved? Well, the Greek word there means to snort in anger. Jesus was angry. Why was he angry? He was angry because these Jews had followed Mary there, and they're weeping and mourning and trying to console her, and it was all hypocrisy. It was all fake. It was phony. And Jesus does not like hypocrisy and phoniness. You go to Matthew 23, and he's got the eight woes. And why? Woe to you, Pharisees, you hypocrites. Woe to you, Pharisees, you hypocrites. It's over and over again about the hypocrisy. You see, they had no concern at all for Lazarus. They had no real concern for Mary and her mourning. It was all fake. Notice that if we go to chapter 12, and we go down a little bit later, in verse 10 it says, the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. After Jesus raises him from the dead, you know, they were planning to put him to death also. Why? Because of his testimony, people were believing in Jesus. So they're willing to put him to death. They didn't really care about Lazarus. And so Jesus sees through all of this phoniness, and it really, he's angry about this hypocrisy. Okay. So he's moved in spirit, and he says, where have you laid them? And they said, Lord, come and see. Now, you know, Jesus knew that he died. He waited there two more days for him to be in the tomb for 4 days. He knew where they had laid him. He didn't need them. And so we see that he's acting in his humanity, even though he's also God. He's omniscient, knows things, but he's also the Son of Man. And they said to him, come and see. So, and it says Jesus wept. Now, we see here more evidence of his humanity. He wept. And so this is a genuine weeping. You know, in Romans 12, Paul's talking about that we need to rejoice with those who rejoice. We need to weep with those who weep. And I don't think that he's weeping because Lazarus is dead, because he knows he's going to raise him from the dead. He's weeping because Mary is weeping, and he's weeping just to be of one mind with her. He's showing his love and his concern for her, and he wept with her. And so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. Do you know that our responses to things like that, when we weep with those who weep, we rejoice with those who rejoice, they will see how much we love and care for them by the way that we respond to them. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? Yes, he could have. They're second guessing why Jesus didn't just come and why he didn't, you know, keep him alive. And so I think that the issue is we don't really know what God's ways are. And so I remember Job. And so at the very end of Job, he says, who are you to question, you know, me for what I've done? You know, were you there when I created this? And so we don't know what God is up to. And so it's really not our place to question God about why he's doing something or why he didn't do this or why he did that. And so anyway, they're questioning God. So now let's take a look at the raising of Lazarus from the dead, verse 38. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved, this is the second time that same Greek word is used where he's, you know, snorting with anger. He's angry. Okay. He came to the tomb, and so it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Now they put a stone against that for a couple reasons, actually several reasons. Number one, it kept animals and varmints from coming in here and feeding off of the dead body. It also kept the stench from the body that's decaying. It kept the stench inside the cave. And number three, it kept any Jews from unnecessarily touching or coming in contact with a dead person, and that would make them unclean. So it had several different purposes there. But Jesus said, remove the stone. That's usually a very large stone. Sometimes it would take two men to do that, but it's a large stone. And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. Now, when someone dies, there's rigor mortis sets in and the body becomes stiff. But after 24 hours, the rigor mortis begins to leave. And then it begins to break down, and gradually there's this green fluid begins to flow out, and there's a hydrogen sulfide. It begins to leak out. And so it's a terrible, terrible stench that begins to happen. And that's by 72 hours. So by the fourth day, there is going to be a terrible stench from the body that's decaying. And so that's what Martha is saying. Lord, by this time, there will be a stench. He's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? You remember what he told her earlier in the conversation? Your brother will rise again. And she's thinking the resurrection from the dead in the last days. He said, no, your brother's going to rise again. I am the resurrection and the life. And so he had told her what he was going to do. And so he says, you will see the glory of God. So they removed the stone. Do you know what? When Jesus tells us to do something, we need to be obedient. Okay, and yes, well, Lord, by this time there's going to be a stench. You know what? We just need to be obedient. I remember talking to my son who had been in the Marines, and I said, well, David, I said, don't you, can't you ask your commanding officer a question when he gives you something to give some understanding? He says, no, sir. He says, our first response has to be obedience. We can have briefing afterwards. We can ask him why you did this, but our first response needs to be obedience to our commander. And, you know, that's the same way our response is to God. We need to say, Lord, yes, whatever you say. And there'll be time we can ask him, Lord, why did you do it that way? So that we can gain understanding from it. And so they finally removed the stone in verse 41. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you. You have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around me, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. Now, if you think back to Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus was teaching the disciples about prayer, he says, and when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who go and stand in public and pray out loud so people can hear them. He says, go into your inner room, your closet, and pray there privately. And so you say, well, why is he praying out loud if he taught his disciples to pray privately? Well, his motive was different. You see, the Pharisees, when they prayed publicly and out loud, it was so people could hear their prayers and they would think that they're righteous and holy. Okay? And so Jesus was not praying that people would think that he's righteous and holy. He was praying so that other people would know that he's talking to the Father, and it was the Father that was going to raise him from the dead. So his motives and intentions were far different. And so that's why he's praying. Remember earlier he said for the disciples, I'm glad for your sake that I was not there. This time, again, he's doing something for the sake of others so that they can believe. Jesus was always doing things for the benefit of others so that they could believe. And here again, he's praying out loud. Why? For the benefit of those around him. And so when he had said this, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Now that word "loud" is the in the Greek is the word "mega." We have something called a megaphone, which makes a voice very loud. Well, Jesus didn't have a megaphone, but with his own voice, he was able to megaphone. Okay, he was able to say it very loudly so that all of these people could hear what he was saying. I don't think that he cried out loudly for the Father to hear him, because verse 42, he says, "I know that you always hear me." You know, it didn't matter if he whispered to the Father. He knew that the Father would hear him. He said it out loud for the sake of the other people so that they would hear him talking to the Father. Okay, and he said with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." I'm reminded of I was with some people and they were going to pray for them, and they began to scream and shout. And I said, you don't need to scream and shout for this to happen. I says, it's a matter of faith. You can just speak to this situation and believe, but you don't need to shout for God to hear you. And you don't need to shout at the demons. He says, you have authority from God in this matter. And so it had nothing to do with shouting out loud. The Father had heard him, but he said, "Come forth." And the man who died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The way that they would wrap with these burial cloths is he would not be able to walk very easily. So it's amazing that he was able to come at all. And he probably couldn't see with wrappings around his head and his face. And so he had to unbind him so that he could go. And then verse 45, let's look at the responses. It says, "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him." Let's go to John chapter 20, verse 31 for a minute. John said that these signs have been written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing you may have eternal life. And so the reason these signs were given is that so people would believe. And the reasons that, you know, they're here in this book is that so anybody hearing this message that doesn't believe, that they would believe. Okay, and so many of these Jews, and some of these were religious leaders probably, many of these Jews, they saw what was done, that this man had been dead, he was in the tomb for 4 days, and that he had been raised from the dead, and so they believed in Jesus. So Jesus praying out loud to the Father had its, you know, good results. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told the things that which Jesus had done. Now we're just going to see two responses. Number one, this response by these Pharisees, they went to tell the Pharisees what had happened. So they were not happy at all about what happened. Why? Because ultimately they wanted to put Jesus to death. And so what he had done was going against what they wanted to see happen. And remember, Jesus was angry. Jesus knew that these Jews were going to go back to the Pharisees, and this was all just pretentious show. It was all phony, and he knew in advance, and that's why he was angry. And so they went to the Pharisees. And so we pick it up in verse 47. "Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council." That's the Sanhedrin council. And they were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs." Notice that they didn't discount what he had done. They didn't say, "Hey, he didn't do a sign." They couldn't help. I mean, the man born blind, they had gone to him. They had gone to his parents. They went back to him. It was confirmed that this is a man that was born blind. He could now see. But what did they do? They wanted to put him to death. Okay, here again, there's another sign. And rather than just saying, you know, this really confirms that Jesus is the Messiah, no, they want to put him to death. And so they're hard-hearted and they're blinded by their evil motives. Their motive was they wanted power and control. Let's go on. It says, "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take our place, both our place and our nation." They wanted to stay in control, stay in power, stay in authority. And because of this, Jesus was people were going to follow Jesus and not them. And so they were worried about their own position. And so they had evil and selfish motives. And evil and selfish motives will blind us and keep us from hearing the things that God is trying to say to us. And so we need to have a pure heart. And so one of them, Caiaphas, he was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it's expedient for you that one man die for the people and the whole nation not perish." Now, when he uses the word expedient, it means it was necessary. And we find out, verse 51, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. You remember in John chapter 10, Jesus said to them, "I have other sheep also, which I must bring also, so I make them one flock." Jesus had prophesied about not just the Jews, but he had Gentiles to bring into the one flock and make them one. Caiaphas is praying this not just for the nation that Jesus was going to die, but it was going to be for all people, for all nations. And so he was prophesying. Now God spoke through the head priest, the chief priest. And so, but he's trying to tell these other members of the Sanhedrin Council that you don't know anything, and that, you know, it's necessary that we put him to death so that we can accomplish the things that we need to keep our position and our status. So it was a determination that they had made to put him to death. And okay, so verse 53, "So from that day they planned together to kill him." So that was their decision. You know, some of the Jews believed, but these Jews, these Pharisees, they did not believe. They determined to put him to death. And you know, when you hear the gospel, when you hear about Jesus and the things that he did, you have a decision to make. Are you going to believe, or are you going to turn away? And so these people turned away, and they decided together to kill him. Verse 54. "Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples." Now, Ephraim is about 10 to 12 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and it's out in the wilderness. And so he is there in Ephraim, and he's going to stay there until the Passover, and we'll pick up that next time. Now let's take a look at some applications that we have from our passage here today. One application that we can have out of this is that Jesus said that, are there not 12 hours in the day? And so his 12 hours, his life was only 33 years, but he had 3.5 years of public ministry. But each one of us have different lives. Who knows how long that I'm going to live or you're going to live? We all have different lives. But as long as it's day in your life and in my life, we need to be living for Christ. And so as long as we have breath, we should be praising him. As long as we have breath, we should be living for him. So I encourage you to order your life in such a way that you prioritize your ministry to the Lord and for others. So that would be, you know, live for Christ, number one. Number two, Jesus, twice he made comments. Number one, he said to the disciples, "I'm glad for your sake that I was not there so that you may believe." Jesus was always thinking about how he could build up the faith of others. And then later on when he prayed out loud, not so that the Father would hear him. He says, "I know that the Father hears me." He says, I prayed out loud so that they would hear him and they would know that I'm talking to the Father about this. Again, he prayed for the benefit of others. And so we need to live our lives, the decisions and the things that we do need to be to build up the faith of other people. And you know, the sign of maturity is not being a baby that cries for their own needs to be met. Okay? The sign of maturity is to do what Jesus did, and that's he said in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important." And he says, "And do not look out for your own needs, but look out for the needs of others." So don't merely look out for your own needs, look out for the needs of others. And so the sign of a mature believer is one who's looking out and helping other people to grow in their faith. He's not selfishly motivated. So build up others. Number three, Jesus showed compassion and love. And so he wept when Mary wept. And you know, we need to come, and sometimes we just need to be with people when they're weeping. Sometimes we need to rejoice with them. Sometimes we need to weep with them. But we need to really show our love to other people. And notice how the other people said, wow, how much he loved him. Do you know that Jesus said this, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another? When people see the love that we have for them, they will know that we're real disciples of him. Okay, the fourth application that we have is just obedience. You know, we need to do what Jesus said. He said, remove the stone. And guess what? Instead of asking the questions, well, Lord, there's going to be a stench. There's going to be this or that. He says, did I not tell you, you know, that I was going to raise your brother from the dead? Remove the stone. And he says, and so we need to be obedient to the things that God tells us to do. So when you're having your time with the Lord, you're praying, you're in the Word, and the Holy Spirit tells you to do something, you need to be obedient to the things that God tells you to do. So, Father God, I thank you for this passage. What a wonderful thing. I think all the miracles and signs that you did are just fantastic. They're unbelievable. But thank you for again, yet another sign. And, Father, help us to be doers of your word. Help us to live for you. Help us to build up others. Help us to show a practical love for others. And so, Father, we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.